Here in Revelation 17, as we come to the somewhat toward the ending of the book of Revelation, last time I had the privilege of being with you, we looked at the first six verses, which is the vision that he received, and then today, verses 7 to 18, the interpretation of that vision. In that vision, we saw a great harlot that influenced nations and multitudes and kings, was outwardly attractive but inwardly corrupt. He gave the name of it being Babylon, the origin back there in Genesis 10, that the beginning of collective rebellion against God, and the harlot promoting unfaithfulness to the true God, which that Babylonian system is present every age. But here we focus on the absolute final expression and climactic expression here in this particular chapter. As we said, persecutes true believers. And so here, the interpretation of it, the angelic interpretation, as was wonderfully read, the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman." The mystery of mystery is what? Something we can only know by revelation. I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. So he says, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss. It was, it is not. This seems not only to speak of the revival of his empire, but the revival of Antichrist's life. As you saw back there in chapter 13, we won't turn to it, but in chapter 13, verse 3, there was the restoration of his life from a fatal wound. And so you see the devil being an imitator in every way. We looked at what even the satanic trinity, Satan, anti-God, the beast, the Antichrist, his follower, ruler, Antichrist, who wants to set up his kingdom on this earth, and then his lieutenant, the prophet, seems to be over the religious part of Babylon, seeking to what? Promote worship of him. The beast that was, is not, that is seemingly died, but what? Was raised, as you see there in 13:3. And it's certainly the demonic origin out of the abyss, the sphere of Satan and demons that you see there in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. But he always gives you a confidence as this horrific, oppressive time. He says, the beast will go to destruction. The seemingly person who almost looks omnipotent, and if you don't worship him, you're killed, and you can't, if you don't have pledged loyalty to him through his mark upon you, you can't buy or sell. He's going to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life in the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was, his time he was come. In other words, he will deceive unbelievers. He will deceive unbelievers. Now, he continues, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. The woman being the harlot, the unfaithful, promotes that unfaithful system, and these seven heads, the mountains, or speak of kingdoms and kings. Five have fallen. These, just as the beast has seven heads and
ten horns,
so that was also pictured of Satan. So Satan uses to what these kingdoms to promote his
Antichrist
system. Five have fallen. I think the best interpretation of these seven heads are seven world empires that have affected God's people, revealed in the scriptures. The five that have fallen are Egypt. We saw God's deliverance from them in the book of Exodus. Egypt. Assyria. They're the ones that, conquered the northern kingdom. Then there was Babylon, who defeated. And then the ones that defeated Babylon was Persia, Medo-Persia, and then Greece. Those are the five that have fallen, they're past. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. The one that is Rome. That's the empire of this present, as John writes this book. And then he will say, there's a fivefold, one is, and the other has not yet come. That is what? A future restoration of what? That will be this final world kingdom that the Antichrist will be. And when he comes, he must remain a while. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. So the one is Rome, but then there will be a future that John talks about here in regard to this worldwide. We'll not only have a religious aspect to it, but also a political and a commercial aspect to it. And when he comes, he must remain for a little while. Now, the beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth and one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. So this final world empire, this seventh,
the beast is also one of the eighth, so
he will be the ruler over this final world empire. But then the scripture says that he sort of has two phases. His human appearance, when he is still a ruler, but
then his hellish appearance, which seems to happen in the midpoint of the tribulation,
where he
will there demand to be worshipped.
And it's, if you don't, but remember he's told us, look, he's going to go to destruction, as dark as it looks. Now he'll describe in a sense that final phase when he talks about the ten horns. So the seven heads, remember, are these seven world empires. Five past, one is Rome, and then this future world empire under BC, the Antichrist. He wants to what? Just as Christ wants to establish his kingdom and will establish his kingdom on earth, one day his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The devil seeks to what?
Establish his kingdom through his incarnate person,
the Antichrist. Now, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom. So these are ten future kings who will rule simultaneously. But then it says what? But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So Daniel will relate to us in Daniel 7 a little bit of the progression. These ten kings, first of all, it's in Daniel, we won't look at that today, but we'll... Daniel says he will conquer, he will subdue three of those. But then here, John's talking about eventually all ten, and he becomes the worldwide leader in regard to his political empire. They will give their authority to the beast, this final stage of his kingdom. Now, verse 14, the verse that you memorized, it says, these will wage war against the Lamb, this final great empire.
And so verse 14, in just that verse, gives you a proleptic,
in other words, what
chapter 18 will
describe in great detail, which we'll look at next week. It shows the defeat of the political aspect of his empire.
They'll wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them. Isn't that wonderful? Who we worship is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And those who are with him are his people, who have been greatly persecuted, because it says inside the woman is what? The blood of what? God's people. They martyred him. But what? With him, triumphant, with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, are those who are with him, the called, the chosen, and faithful. So they will be defeated. That's what it says in verse 14. Like I say, that will be fully more detail given in chapter 18. Chapter 17, the focus is on the destruction of the religious aspect of this final world empire. It will be a religious aspect of it that promotes falsehood, but also a political and a commercial. The political and commercial will be, its destruction would be highlighted there in chapter 18. But here, it's interesting. The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. It speaks of this worldwide empire. And the ten horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot. So evidently, see, evil, there's no cohesion to evil. It's full of greed and jealousy and hatred. And so here in God's great wisdom, in God's great sovereign control, he uses what even evil forces as his agents of judgment. And so it says here, he uses the ten horns, these ten future kings, and the beast, the Antichrist, to hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn in the fire. So they defeat that religious aspect, because he wants no religious aspect. Why? Because he sets himself up at the midpoint of the tribulation to do what? To be worshipped. There's no need for it. That throughout the scriptures, I mean, Daniel 9:27 is where you first see it. He calls it the abomination of desolation, where he sets himself up to be worshipped. Our Lord, when he spoke in the upper room discourse, Matthew 24:21. So we know it's still future. It's Matthew 24:15. He will set himself up to be what? Warns about the abomination of desolation. The Apostle Paul, I'll stay right there. But when he's writing to the Thessalonian Christians, he talks about this event and gives reason why he destroys the religious aspect of it. In Revelation 2:4, here the Antichrist is called the Son of Destruction. Verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So he demands to be worshipped, and that's Revelation 13 has given us some detail in regard to that. And Daniel also will relate to that. So God destroys the city, the religious aspect. He destroys that through the political system of the ten kings and the beast. He says, God has put in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. God is a God, Ephesians 1:11, who's working all things after the counsel of his will. So that's the confidence we have. The confidence we have, he told us what, look, the beast is, he's going to come out of the abyss, this demonic origin, and it's going to be horrific, but what? He's going to be destroyed. He's going to be destroyed. And that doesn't mean to be indifferent, that doesn't mean to be fatalistic, but it means to be confident as we seek to what? God, what is my role? What is my role? I know you're going to come, you're going to rule, you're going to conquer. I know the greatest thing you're doing in the world today is what? Building your church, and the gates of heaven not prevail against it. So we all also, we know that we live under commission to what? Disciple the nations. That's the commission he gave his apostles. The church inherited that apostolic commission. So somehow we all fit somewhere in that plan to what? Disciple the nation. If you forget the plan of God in the midst of your work, you know, we've left the heart of God. And we do what? We wander in the wilderness. So some part, we all have some role. Not the same role. And no role is better than another one. But we all seek to what? Now he says, the woman which you saw is the great city. This great city, Babylon, a reference to this final expression of this system, religious system which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, what do we get from chapter 17? Certainly, as I said, an assurance of victory. An assurance of victory. And the way God works is he gives victory in the midst of apparent defeat. Humanly speaking, it looks pretty hopeless. When you can't even make economic transactions without being loyal to him. When you can't live unless you what decide to worship him. I was just reading a book by a former student of mine who sort of disciples business leaders. And a dear man, he came up, he was reading in his book, and he said this man came up to him. He says, you know, oh, why didn't I connect with you earlier? He said, I was at this firm, and you know, it was, I was sort of the head CEO of this, we had a company of 150 people, or CFO, I should say, and they just said, you know, you just have to do a little padding of the books here, and we'll cover for you, don't worry about it, and we'll reward you lucratively, which they did, and he says, though, it just kept coming. It just kept coming. And he said, boy, I built up such a lifestyle. I mean, how could I not? And then one day, the police showed up at his door. And they, what, arrested him,
had to shut down the whole business. He said, I needed. Well, there is, God wins victories in the midst of apparent defeat. It is wise to what? You're going to be a winner when what? You bow down before the Lord. Remember when they offered Jesus, the devil came to him and said, look, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. And that was going to be his lot. He's supposed to get all the kingdoms of the world. And his response was, you shall worship and serve the Lord only. All that God wants to give you, you can get in the pathway of worshiping and serving God. And serving God. I think of our dear godly one who seeks to protect us or whatever. I was just reading an article I hadn't read for a while about this dear individual. He said he always wanted to be a police officer, and he's a fine Christian. And he did get that opportunity to be a big city police officer, and he was a fine Christian, and so he was witnessing to sort of a street-hardened sergeant who sort of was, the sergeant said, you do a good job before you talk to me about your God. Well, he did. He got policeman of the whatever, some big award. And they said, okay, now I'd like you to talk to me about your God. And so he did live for the Lord in the midst of that environment that it was hard to live for the Lord in. He even talked to, I wish I could remember all the details of it, but I had it in print, but it was just the idea of, he was at one situation where he was, well, his sergeant, he was really had a hard supervisor, said, you don't anyway bring your faith into this situation. Well, he was at an individual's person where they were basically a suicide victim. And, they were contemplating. And so he basically talked her out of it, but he did, you know, mentioned the Lord. And so the first thing he did, and praise God, it had a happy ending with her, but he went back to his supervisor and said, I know you told me that I wasn't supposed to do it, but I want to tell you I did, and I'm just reporting to you exactly what I did. And of course, well, the supervisor says, well, you're going to lose your job. He said, just the opposite happened. It got the person over them because that lady who had been rescued, he says, I just want to thank you for hiring such people like that. And so he did the opposite of losing his job. He basically what was greatly commended, whatever. But he saw with integrity. He said, before God, I mean, I'm not trying in a sense disrespect my authority. I'm trying to what, but I feel like I have no choice but to do it here. He reported to him exactly what he'd done. I know you've told me not to do. I'm not trying to deliberately. And God wonderfully worked. Well, this is going to be the most oppressive system ever. We see that crowding in regard to our world in which we live now in ways that we never thought we'd quite see in our country. But God wins his victory in the midst of apparent defeat. And I think of just sort of a conclusion, you know, my prayer is this. It's what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. He says, I pray that you'd be strengthened with power through the Spirit and the inner man, as I pray that you would know the hope of your calling. God wants to fill you with hope, whatever situation you're at. It doesn't have to be this dramatic at this moment, but whatever there is in your life, that God wants to speak hope to you. The devil specializes in throwing fiery darts of despair at every one of us. So may God fill you with hope, fill you with hope. Sometimes we don't even realize sometimes the despair that we're living with. And sometimes it's just like, okay, I know there's a challenge and a problem. And you know, I said, I don't really know the solution to it. And sometimes that psychs me out, okay, when I can't even think of a possible solution. But I'm not omniscient. God is. So God wants to give you hope. May he fill you with hope. The second thing he prays for those in is, he says, I pray that you would know, here's the way he says it, the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints. I want you to know how rich and how glory it is that not only you have an inheritance, but you are God's inheritance. You are his treasured one. He values you. In an oppressive environment, you do not feel valued. In an oppressive environment, I mean, it can Now, this is the most oppressive environment. But even Jesus was speaking to a group of religious leaders in his day. He says, I know that the love of God is not among you. Because what? The wrong leaders can just choke love. Because he says, look, the reason you can't believe is you seek glory from one another, not the glory from the one and only God. If you have people in the words that when John writes his letter to the John, people who love to be first, that's the leader you don't want. When you have ones that just have to be in charge because they want to tell everybody what to do, that chokes the love of God. Okay, here, that's what you got here in regard to what? This oppressive political, commercial, religious system. And it devalues people. It devalues people. It's just willing to what? I can use you and I'll throw you away if I can't use you anymore. So God's prayer is that what?
You can feel like no more valuable than a piece of dirt.
But God wants you to know how valuable, how rich, that you're His treasured one. He loves you. He's thinking about you day and night. Now, this environment won't reinforce that. That's what the church is designed to reinforce that, and we imperfectly do it. So
he said, I want you to know hope in your spirit. I want you to know that you're valuable in the midst of oppression. I love that Psalm 72, 4 and 5. It says what?
Save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. The oppressive forces that are seeking to hinder, may those be crushed. As you prayed that, I always felt like my children qualified when it says, save the children of the needy. So I prayed that, you know, for them, 772, 4 and 5. And thirdly, he says, I want you to know, I'm quoting from this prayer, just some of Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, and it would be an appropriate conclusion to this. He says, I want you to know the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Obviously, that's the power over death and the power over sin. But that resurrection power, probably as you've heard me say also, as I've said it today, it gives victory at a pair of feet. When Jesus was in the grave,
it looked like the enemies of righteousness had won.
It looked like wickedness had won. But God was winning his crazy sick. Jesus was raised from the dead. In this environment, it looks like wickedness has totally won and taken over. That there's
no hope. If you want to live, you've got to worship this man.
If you want to live, you got to what? Be mark of loyalty to him, to by ourselves. But God gets the last word. Victory out of apparent defeat.
He says, I want you to know the power, not only that raised Jesus from the dead, but the power that seated him above all principalities and power. That seated him with above all those principalities and powers, those unseen spiritual forces that ultimately is our enemy.
He says, I want you to know the power that raised you above them. I can sin, as I've said many times, without the devil's help in any way, but sometimes it's more than just my flesh I'm dealing with. I can be discouraged just in and of my flesh, but sometimes there's a demonic discouragement. And in the other ways, you know, I can be fearful without the devil's help, but sometimes it's more than just what? My flesh. It's just those fiery darts. But he says, I want you to know the power that what? Raised you above. You take your seat with Christ above all these principalities and powers. Humble yourself before him and say, Lord, defeat the evil one in this matter. Maybe you've heard me say before, this made an impression upon me one time. There was a professor, not one that I teach with, but a fine man at another school. And he said there was about a week, maybe I remember him telling you this, that it was about a week, that he and his wife were just sort of at each other's throat. And he says, not that we're incapable of doing that, but we just got down before the Lord saying, Lord, I just sense there's somebody who's trying to disrupt the unity in our marriage. And they just claimed the authority of Christ and just say, Lord, if this is the evil one anyway trying to do it, we want to just claim. We know what you've joined together. You meant to be not just never separate, but you meant to give us oneness and unity. And we believe you for that. And that turned that situation around. I remember early days, this is a vivid memory too, just early days of our family. Children were small. It just seemed like, you know, you have those days sometimes too. It seemed like everything got off to a bad start. And I said, let's just stop. We've already told the Lord we'd take control this day. We're going to mess it up. Let's just all get on our knees and let's just claim the authority of the Lord that what? That God would give us what? The peace, the love, the what? He wants us to have here. That turned that day around. Well, we are in a battle. We are in a battle. But he says, I want you to know the power that raised him above all principalities and power. Here you're going to see satanic power at work in the religious, commercial, and political realm. But God's people, still he accomplishes his purpose. And he says, I want you to know the power that also made him what? Made him his head over the church. The fullness of him who fills all in all. In this situation, you can feel so inadequate. And, you know, I say, God, what can I do? Well, I'm not adequate. just like Paul says, not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything coming from ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God. So in any situation, okay, you call, Lord, I believe you to accomplish your purpose in this situation. I believe you to give me the grace to be what you want me to be in this situation. He wants to give you his adequacy when there's nothing around you seeming to reinforce that. But believe him for that adequacy. Well, that's a wonderful, I think, prayer in concluding this dark time, that God wins his victory. He even uses evil to destruct itself. And we'll see the further absolute destruction as we look at chapters 18 as we continue to work through the book. Well, you're a delight to be with. Thank you so much. Thank you for your kind love and prayers for Penny and I. We are have the great privilege of being back with you next week and look forward to that. We are going to be out of town this week. The school allows us to go to some conference each semester, and so this is one we're going to. It's sort of a small little pastor's conference, and so we'll go in there just for reflection and rest and renewal, and so that's the plan. Not very far away, just a couple hours away. So, but thank you for your prayers. And Lord, what I prayed here, I ask in Jesus' name, in every life here, God, you would put hope and you would uproot any devilish despair in any life, Almighty God, in Jesus' name. Give us that hope that even what? Against all human hope, the hope that you can give. And Lord, I pray that you would uproot lies that are inconsistent with us being your treasured one, you who you love and you delight. I pray, God, that you would put that in the spirit of everyone here, Almighty God. And Lord, the power that raised you from the dead, I pray, Jesus, that power would give victory out of any apparent defeat we're in right now. And Lord, that power that also seated Christ above all these principalities and power, any way the evil one would be seeking to hinder your highest desires being accomplished, physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, in any life here, dear God. And your head over the church, the fullness of you who fills all in all. Lord, any way we feel inadequate, and we are inadequate, God, we draw upon your adequacy even today to accomplish your highest desires. So we love you, Lord. Read the petitions of every heart as you put hope and love and encouragement and your power in every life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.